One of the followers, of whom there were many in all ranks of the spirits, was a prince known in your Bible as Adam, the name he bore as a human being. There were countless princes like him in God's spirit kingdom, each of them, like Adam, the ruler of great numbers of subjects. Many of the princes became ringleaders to help Lucifer in his preparations for the revolt. Others, of whom Adam was one, merely supported the movement, along with greater or smaller contingents of their adherents. The moment arrived when Lucifer and his party considered themselves strong enough to usurp control of the spirit kingdom, the more so as a large part of Michael's forces was ready to throw in its lot with them. As is also true of your revolutions on Earth, great efforts had been made to win over the army to the side of the rebels. In this, Lucifer had succeeded to a great extent. God had maintained these forces, which were, in a sense, a standing army provided against any possible future need, as you also keep standing armies as a safeguard against sudden emergencies. When the battle began and the spirits had made their choice whether to fight for or against Christ, God intervened. The hour of trial was over, inner and open desertion had become a fact, and the punishment followed. Prince Michael received orders to overthrow the rebels with the legions that had remained loyal. Armed with the might of God, he carried out the command. Terrible was the fate that now overtook the one-time light-bearer and his chief henchman. They were banished into the lowest spheres of creation, into darkness and horror that you cannot imagine. I cannot make the real nature of the depths of darkness comprehensible to you. This is true also of your earthly darkness. You mortals experience darkness where light totally disappears. The more the light fades, the greater the darkness becomes. It therefore owes its being to the withdrawal of light, but what it consists of is beyond your comprehension. You also know from experience that a mixture of all colors produces white and that all colors are contained in a ray of light. You know, further, that black is merely the absence of all colors. Translate these human observations to the exile of the fallen spirits. 250. From all contact with light and, consequently, with all color, and you may form an idea of the impenetrability of the gloom to which they were consigned, even if you cannot conceive of the true nature of darkness. The Holy Scriptures contain frequent references to this battle of the spirits and to the overthrow of the evil ones. Christ himself says, "I saw Satan toppled like lightning from heaven." Luke 10:18. The Apostle John had a vision of the battle of Michael and his legions with Lucifer. Then a battle ensued in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels offered resistance. But they were not victorious and could no longer remain in heaven. Revelation 12:7-8, Peter writes, "God did not spare even the fallen angels, but drove them down to hell, into the caverns of darkness, where they will be held captive until they turn their hearts to God again." 2 Peter 2:4. The original Bible contained as its first report an account of the spirit creation and of the defection of part of the spirit world that was similar to the description I have given you here. Subsequently, however, it was deleted. In considering the defection of a great part of the spirit world, men may well ask, how was it at all possible for spirits, high in rank and enjoying perfect happiness, to fall? The reason in the case of these spirits was the same as that which so often leads your own souls astray, the craving for more. He who has much wants still more, and he whose power is great desires to see it augmented, even at the risk of losing everything at one stroke. Do you not see the same thing exemplified in the great leaders in the history of mankind, and in a small way in everyday life? At God's behest, Ezekiel sang a lament about the king of Tyre. In it, he pictures in stirring words the reason for the king's defection from God as a spirit at the time of the great spirit revolt under Lucifer, which he had participated in as a follower and, in consequence, had been defeated. "You were the image of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your robes were covered with an array of precious stones, sardius, topaz and jasper, chrysolite, beryl and onyx, sapphire, ruby and emerald. Wrought in gold were your edgings and ornamentations. They were prepared on the day that you were created. You were an anointed, protecting cherub, I had appointed you thereto. You dwelt on the holy mountain of God and walked amid fiery stones. You were irreproachable in all your doings from the day you were created, until you sinned. By consorting with Lucifer, your heart became filled with wickedness. And after you sinned, I drove you from the mountain of God. 251. And cast you, my protecting cherub, out from amid the fiery stones. You had become arrogant because of your beauty, and you ignored your wisdom in favor of your splendor. That is why I cast you down to earth. By the multitude of your sins and the unfaithfulness of your doings, you have defiled your sanctuaries. Therefore, I brought forth the fire from within you, which devoured you, and I have turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who beheld you. You have come to a horrible end and are lost for an indeterminate time. Ezekiel 28:12-19. You had become arrogant. These words best express the reason for the defection of the spirit world. The desire to rule, not to serve, brought about its downfall. What, however, was the fate of the great mass of the rank and file? They were far less guilty than the horde of ringleaders, and since God's punishments are always commensurate with the offense, he could not, in justice, commit them together with Lucifer to the same pit of darkness. God dealt very leniently with them, condemning them to a relatively light penalty. He did, indeed, cast them out from their former glory, but only to transfer them to a sphere that, if you could see it, you would regard as heaven. It may not have been comparable to the splendor that they had enjoyed in God's kingdom, yet it answered your conception of paradise. The sphere to which the followers were transported was the paradise of your Bible. It was not on this earth, as you incorrectly assume, for at the time, material creation had not yet come into existence. The biblical account of paradise as a beautiful garden, with its rivers, trees, flowers, and fruits, has led you to think of it as being on earth. You do not know that everything you have on earth in material form is also to be found in spiritual form in the spheres of the beyond. There, too, there are shapes, habitations, rivers, trees, bushes, flowers, fruit, food and drink, gold and jewels, mountains and valleys, music and song, fragrances, colors and sounds. You will find this statement of mine confirmed in many passages of the Holy Writ. You find their descriptions of the city of God with its walls and gates, its flowing waters and its blooming flowers, and all the treasures that gladden the heart. You look upon these things as metaphor. They are not imagery, but reality. Did not Christ himself say, "In my Father's house there are many dwellings"? If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there now to prepare a place for you, and when I have been there and prepared a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, so that you also may be where I am. John 14:2-3. Did Christ not also say, "I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day on which I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom"? Mark 14:25. In the Old Testament, did not the 252. Angel Raphael tell Tobias, "I partake of invisible food and a drink human eyes cannot see"? Tobit 12:19. Finally, does not the description of the fallen cherub given by the prophet Ezekiel expressly mention the beautiful garments set with jewels and embroidered with gold, in which that spirit was clothed before its fall? Have I not told you, when speaking to you of Od, that every spirit possesses an Odic body as its spiritual body, and that your earthly bodies are merely condensations of the Odic ones? The most perfect state of Od is, therefore, not that in which it is condensed into matter, but the spiritual state. It is not the material body, but the spiritual body that is the more beautiful, not the material gem that is the most splendid, but the spiritual one, not material but spiritual gold that has the greater value. Gold and jewels, in both material and spirit form, are nothing but wonderfully prepared Od, which in one case is present in its condensed, and in the other in its uncondensed state. This may be hard for you to understand since you are accustomed to thinking in terms of the material world, having no true conception of a spiritual state, about which you were taught nothing in your youth. But clairvoyants, whose spiritual vision enables them to see the ethereal, can understand perfectly what I have told you. They can also comprehend the description of paradise with its trees, plants, fruits and rivers as applying to a spiritual sphere. Also, what you experience, see, and hear in your dreams you do not perceive physically, all this appears to the dreamer in spiritual form and shape. Such was the spiritual sphere of paradise into which the rank and file of the rebels were sent, not only as punishment, but also to try them once more. It was an act of justice and kindness on the part of God to give these spirits one more opportunity to redeem the transgression of which they had been guilty through weakness. They were mere followers, who had sinned not out of malice, but because in a moment of weakness they had yielded to the tempter's enticements. They had outwardly renounced their allegiance to Christ's authority, but at heart they were still divided between Christ and Lucifer, as is the case even today with so many people. In a way, they were leaning in two directions, but God's justice demanded that they choose one way or the other, even with regard to their convictions. By transporting them into the sphere of paradise, he therefore put them into a neutral zone where they could make up their minds. The choice would have been easy enough, had they still retained their mental faculties to the extent to which they had possessed them while dwelling in God's kingdom. This, however, was not the case, for as I told you when speaking to you of Od, every act of insubordination to God on the part of a spirit is attended by a change in its Odic body, which becomes clouded, losing its purely spiritual nature and 253. Undergoing a certain condensation, this not only impairs the intellect, but above all deprives the spirit of all recollection of its previous existence. Consequently, the spirits in the sphere of paradise were unable to recall the splendor in which they had lived in God's kingdom before their fall. Could they have done so, the test to which they were submitted in paradise would have been impossible, for had they possessed any conscious recollection of their past happiness, and compared it with their actual lot, their choice would have been made without a moment's hesitation. But they remembered nothing whatever of the splendors they had forfeited, or of the spirit battle that had been fought, or of their own defection in that battle. They were aware only of their existence at the moment, just as you mortals are aware only of the life you are actually living and have no recollection of any previous state of existence, most people believing that their present birth as human beings is also their first life. They know nothing of their erstwhile dwelling with God or of the subsequent incarnations of their spirit on earth. Only a few have a dim awareness of having lived before. The test provided for the spirits in paradise consisted in a prohibition laid upon them by God, the purpose of which they could not understand, and which the Bible pictures as a certain fruit which they were forbidden to eat. This prohibition extended to all partisans who, like Adam, had participated in the revolution, who dwelt in the same sphere with him and who were clothed in a similar odic body. These spirits were the object of particular attention for the loyal hosts of heaven as well as for the sinister powers of the abyss, the former seeking to persuade them to remain steadfast and to observe God's command, the latter sparing no pains to convince the spirits that it would be best for them to ignore that command and dangling alluring prospects before them. It was the same battle that rages today about every human being. On the one hand he hears the insinuations of evil, counseling the violation of the divine laws and picturing sin in an advantageous light, and on the other, the inner voice of conscience, warning and admonishing him not to yield to temptation. It is for him to decide which of the two he will follow. Whenever you humans wish to attract the great mass of the people to your cause, you seek first of all to win over persons of standing in the community, and those whose judgment and course of action are likely to be the deciding factor with the masses at large. Such also was the case with the hosts that dwelt in paradise, among whom Adam, once a high prince in heaven, stood out prominently by virtue of his great spiritual qualifications. It was, therefore, natural that his attitude, 254, toward God's prohibition would decide the course to be taken by the other spirits in paradise. For this reason, evil was primarily concerned in bringing about his downfall, and for that purpose made use of a female spirit, the same one which had been allotted to Adam as his dual, and which is known in your Bible as Eve. Eve fell victim to the temptations of evil and in her downfall caused Adam's as well. Their example was followed by all the hordes of spirits dwelling in the sphere of paradise. Through this second sinful fall, Adam and the other partisans became the property of the evil one, and fell almost to the level of Lucifer himself. Driven from the sphere of paradise, they were hurled into the darkest depths, and from then on Lucifer was lord over them. In his own realm he was an autonomous ruler. It is true that he was still subject to the might of God, and, hence, not entirely free to do as he chose, but God did not restrict his authority over those who had voluntarily become his subjects. It was the terrible consequence of God's justice that Lucifer was allowed to call his own all those who had joined him. For them, there was now no escape. Even if they repented their defection to evil, they could not go back. They had indentured themselves to the ruler of hell for all time. That is the contract of indebtedness of which Paul says in his epistles that it was an insurmountable obstacle to the salvation of the fallen. Things are no different in your earthly states. Whoever becomes the subject of a country must yield to its authorities. He may not leave its boundaries without their permission, and if the country in question goes to war with another country, he will never be allowed to join the enemy. The same thing is true of Lucifer's realm. It is in a constant state of war with the kingdom of God. So it was out of the question that Lucifer would ever allow a subject of his to return to the kingdom of God. Let me cite another example. Whoever volunteers for service in the Foreign Legion is held to the terms of his enlistment. He may regret his step a thousandfold, he may weep over and lament the hardships he has to endure, but it will avail him nothing. He is under a harsh discipline that knows no mercy. He must stay, for if he tries to desert he will be overtaken and recaptured by the legionnaires, after which his lot will be harder than ever. There is no bridge to carry him back to the home and country he left of his own accord. Satan's dominions are a foreign legion of this sort. For those who had entered it, there was no retreat, no bridge spanning the gulf between the foreign legion of darkness and God's kingdom. Not until later was this bridge built in the redemption through Christ. 255. That is why Christ, in the parable of the rich libertine and the beggar Lazarus, causes the same truth to be uttered through the words of Abraham, "But aside from all this, a great chasm has been put between you and us, so that those who want to cross from our side to yours cannot, nor can you come to us from there." Luke 16:26. By way of a third illustration, consider the fate of a soldier who deserts his own side in wartime and goes over to the enemy, however bitterly he may subsequently repent his desertion. And much as he may long to be back in his native country, he will not be released. I have now taken you in my teachings to the point where you have two antagonistic realms standing in unbridgeable opposition to each other: the realm of those who are separated from God, the kingdom of the dead, and the kingdom of God; the realm of darkness against the realm of light; Lucifer's kingdom against that of Christ, here Lucifer, the Christ. Nevertheless, God loves all his children, even those who are driven from their father's home because of their own transgressions. Since he had created them through his Son, and had implanted them as spiritual limbs in the spiritual body of Christ, he was desirous that these severed limbs be reunited with his Son's spiritual body. Those, namely, who do not remain in apostasy shall be grafted in again, for God is well able to graft them in again. Romans 11:23. However, this regrafting of the limbs broken from the tree of life, this reincorporation of the severed parts into the life-giving organism of Christ's body, was possible only if freely desired by the apostate spirits. God had given them a free will. It was of their own free will that they had joined the rebels in the spirit battle, some as ringleaders, others as followers. When these followers, again subjected to trial in the sphere of paradise, had fallen a second time, it was again by their own free choice. So by their own free choice they should have to raise themselves anew and return to the house of the Father. This did not seem possible. First, the return of Lucifer and his chief lieutenants had to be out of the question, for fallen pride turns into sullen spite that would rather remain unhappy than humble itself. The way of thinking of the rank and file, those spirits that had been deluded into joining the revolt, was still very different from that of their leaders, yet they saw no hope of being saved from the abyss, where no hope. 256. Of salvation exists, the will to achieve it is absent, and where the will is lacking, no effort is made to prepare the way to salvation. Even if these spirits had possessed the will to escape, they would have faced an insurmountable obstacle in Lucifer's control over them, which even God, because he had granted it, could not curtail. But God's ways are wonderful, and his wisdom finds means to achieve every end. But thou sparest all, for all of thine, O Lord, thou friend of all life. For thy mortal spirit is in everything. Wisdom 11, 26. 12:1, after the defection of the spirits, God therefore determined upon a plan by which he would recover those who had forsaken him. God's plan of salvation is the great secret imparted to Paul and to the other apostles by spirits that Christ sent to them. But even the apostles did not dare to reveal this plan in its entirety to the early Christian congregations. Most of the plan would have been incomprehensible to them. In their case, too, it had to be left to the spirits of God, speaking through mediums, to instruct these congregations little by little in the whole truth, much as I am instructing you at this moment. You too will find it difficult at first to grasp the full truth of God's plan of salvation. Mortals cannot, as Paul repeatedly told the early Christians in his epistles, digest solid food, but must at first be fed with milk, as infants are fed. The truth in its full grandeur and in its entirety is the solid spiritual food fit only for those who have acquired spiritual strength. A selection of truths that are easily understood is the milk that is given to those who are still infants in the faith and its truths. What I shall give you in my following teachings will not be milk, but solid food, as indeed there was much solid food in what I have already related to you. I shall not content myself with merely apprising you of the truth concerning the great questions of the beyond. Rather, I want you to gain a thorough knowledge of the fundamental causes behind the individual truths from my teachings, for only an understanding of the underlying causes of events satisfies the Spirit. 257. God's plan of salvation. What we say is wisdom in the eyes of those who are ready to receive it, but it is not the wisdom of this world. We proclaim God's mysterious, hidden plan, which he conceived before all time began for our glory. 1 Corinthians 2:6-7. After the revolt of a great part of the spirit world, God determined upon a plan for saving the unfortunate beings that had fallen into the abyss, and for bringing them back into his kingdom. His clemency would be extended first of all to the less guilty, those countless hosts that had committed the sin of ultimate desertion when they were subjected to renewed trial in the sphere of paradise. Only after these had been saved, would their corruptors, Lucifer and his lieutenants, be allowed to return to the house of the Father. God is just. Those who had been misled were guilty of weakness only, but those who had led them astray had sinned with premeditation. Since their offenses had been fundamentally different, so too would be their punishment and their respective paths of return from the abyss. The first step toward salvation was God's creation of spheres of progress or improvement, ranked according to laws incomprehensible to you and conceivable only by the infinite wisdom of God. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul refers to these steps by which spirits may ascend out of the darkness toward God, when he mentions the spheres of development that God created in order to carry out his resolution that all would once again be reunited with his Son. At this point the original text makes use of the metaphor of the building of a house with its several stories. If you take this metaphor in a spiritual sense, you will more easily understand what I am about to tell you of the spheres of improvement for the fallen spirits. What you call hell is the lowest stage to which all fallen spirits were sent. But even hell has a number of spheres of progress through which a spirit may work its way upward by a change of heart, until it reaches the first of the terrestrial spheres. These begin with the stage of the lowest forms of animal life and advance through the stages of rocks, plants, herbs, flowers, and the higher beasts, arriving finally at the stage of the highest animals, known to you as human beings. These terrestrial spheres exist not only on your earth, but also on other heavenly bodies. There are, therefore, many stages parallel to those on your earth. The terrestrial stages. 258. exists not only in the material form that you see before you in the animal, plant and mineral kingdoms, but there is also a corresponding spiritual form and, in consequence, there are spiritual animal, plant and mineral kingdoms embracing the most varied orders and species of living beings, which in the spirit kingdom are clothed in odic bodies, the counterparts of the material bodies you see on earth. Spirits parted from their material bodies by corporeal death return to the respective parallel spirit spheres, where they remain until they are reincarnated by rebirth on earth. Spirits that have not progressed are reincarnated in the same stage as often as may be necessary to make them fit for reincarnation in a higher one. Each stage of advance required a special act of God for the planned physical shaping of the spirits. To this end he embodied the odic figures of pairs of spirits in the form peculiar to that stage and endowed them with the power to reproduce the bodies of this stage. The spirits themselves, however, are incorporated into the bodies thus procreated according to fixed laws of the spirit world. You mortals indeed cannot understand the how of all these processes, any more than you really understand the processes of nature that go on all around you, although you witness them daily with your own eyes. Human science addresses itself to the question of descent, particularly with that of the descent of man from the apes. There is no such thing as physical descent of the higher form from a lower one. Plants do not produce animals, nor do the lower animals produce the higher forms. Every form of life breeds true to kind, although within each species there are many races, the individuals belonging to races of the same species being capable of reproduction with one another. Man belongs to the order of the apes. He is the highest race of this order, and you are correct in saying that the ape is the lowest form of man and that man is the highest of the apes. Man is, therefore, the highest animal on earth. Nevertheless, he has not descended physically from the ape, in spite of the fact that in point of physical development, the ape most closely resembles him. Before its first incarnation in a human body, the spirit of a human being inhabited the body of an animal. It is therefore the same spirit rising through the different stages of evolution and coming ever closer to perfection. These stages themselves undergo no physical changes. They are the same today as they were millenniums ago, only in the course of the ages. 259. Certain species died out because spirits were no longer incarnated in them. God created other, higher forms, in which those spirits are incorporated for which the extinct species had previously been designed. The extinct species had served as intermediate stages in their evolution upward. When these disappeared and the higher forms took their place, the spirits in question were compelled to wait longer before they could be born into the higher species that had replaced the extinct ones. So it is that you find to this day the physical remains of extinct species of plants and animals that lived in former ages. There is no regression of a spirit from one stage of progress to a lower one, although a spirit may remain at the same stage for a long time. As I have already told you, a spirit that has at its earthly death not progressed during that stage of its incarnation must be reincarnated in the same stage again and again until it is fit to enter the next higher stage. That is true also of humans. If, during its life on earth, a spirit has not made sufficient progress on the road leading to God, it must go through life again as a human being. Every life is an examination. Whoever fails to pass, must try again until he succeeds. These are divine laws that apply with equal force to all creation. There is nothing capricious about the ways of God. When I told you that a spirit does not regress into a lower stage, the reason is that, although it may have backslid in one respect, it will have advanced in another, so that a balance is struck. This, too, is governed by divine law. You can form no conception of the ages that elapsed from the moment of the fall of the spirits to that day on which the first fallen spirit was fit to be incarnated in human form. With God, 1,000 years are as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. Christendom today is ignorant of all these facts, and they run counter to your own previous ideas. But should I conceal the truth from you because you may find it beyond belief and because your fellowmen may scoff at it? You have the opportunity of inquiring into these truths during the spirit communications at all sorts of divine spiritistic services, and you will find my statements confirmed everywhere. Unfortunately, the important facts I have just revealed to you have been deleted from the biblical account of the creation. Scarcely any of them have been retained.